We express our gratitude to these ladies for this lovely offering of praise. And we extend our gratitude to all of you who so graciously assist us Sunday by Sunday in our corporate worship. As Kyung mentioned a few moments ago, we're delighted to have Kathy with us today at the piano. She is accompanied by her husband, H.D., heavy duty, and their daughter, Emma. So you, dear folks, are invited any Sunday to come and worship with us. We're honored to have you today. The reading of Scripture this morning is taken from the New Testament, from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. As you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. May we now hear the Word of God. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. For God, whom I serve with my spirit by announcing the gospel of his Son, is my witness that without ceasing I remember you always in my prayers, asking that by God's will I may somehow at last succeed in coming to you. For I am longing to see you so that I may share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, or rather, so that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as I have among the rest of the Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Hence my eagerness to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father and our God, in these moments of our worship through proclamation, grant now that the words of my mouth and the collective meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing and honoring to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. When someone says, I am not ashamed, he makes you lift your eyebrow. He gives you the feeling that you ought to take a long, hard, searching look at him. Indeed, where is the person bold enough to say that neither within himself, his family, his past, his background, nor in society, there isn't something of which he is ashamed? Such a naive innocence of shame was not what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Roman church. Rather, there were many things of which Paul was terribly ashamed. Paul was ashamed of his own past as a blasphemer and as a persecutor of Christ and his church. Paul was ashamed of the sinful depravity and the moral corruption so prevalent in his Roman world. Paul was ashamed of his own blood brethren, the Jews, for their having rejected and scorned the Son of God. Paul is also ashamed of some comrades in the Christian church, for some of them were self-serving, materialistically minded, mean-spirited, childish, and immature. But please note, there was one commodity which Paul was not ashamed of. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And beloved, neither should we be ashamed of the gospel. Indeed, with Paul, we should never be ashamed of the gospel's personality. The gospel's personality is none other than that of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of our world. You see, as Christians, we don't apologize for the fact that Christianity focuses on and glories in the person and personality of Jesus the Christ. Our faith as Christians is embodied exclusively in the only begotten Son of God, the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary in the manger of Bethlehem, the one who was raised as a child in the dirt village of Nazareth of Galilee, the one who called and assembled his apostles and other followers, the one who taught on the hillsides of Galilee and in the streets of Jerusalem, the one who was crucified on a Roman cross beyond the city gates of Jerusalem, the one who was buried in a barred sepulcher, but then 3 days later raised from the dead by the power of God, the one who some 40 days later ascended to be with the Father and is there with him this very moment, but also that precious one who is coming again as the crucified risen Savior, as King of kings and Lord of lords, to receive, to embrace his church, his very bride. Yes, our faith as Christians is interpreted primarily by the very life and work of Jesus of Nazareth, who he was and is, what he said and taught, what he did and performed. But furthermore, our Christian faith is not simply a religion. Rather, it is a relationship with Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. This Savior and this Lord has been known as the God-man. Yea, he is fully God, fully divine, and simultaneously fully human. These two spheres within his being supplement and support each other. Our faith in Christ, our relationship with the Lord Jesus, is not merely some spiritual concept or some abstraction of the mind. Neither is it a ritual of worship. Rather, it is a relationship, an experiential awareness of the very presence, person, and personality of Jesus, who lives with us and walks with us and indwells us. It is in the person of Jesus the Christ that all spiritual principles, all ethical precepts, and all moral values are perfectly embodied and expressed timelessly. So it is the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Colossae, could write, Jesus the Christ is the image, the invisible expression of the invisible God. This Jesus of Nazareth, the one in whom God is, made flesh and dwelt among us. John, in the prologue to the fourth gospel, continues, this Word of God became flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. And it has dwelt among us full of grace and truth. And we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. In his second letter to the church at Corinth, Paul writes, God was in Jesus, the Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And beloved, that divine transaction continues to this very moment. Gospel records these words from the lips of Christ. And Jesus said to his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. If you believe in me, believe in the Father henceforth, because you have known me, you have seen me, you have heard me, you know the Father. In Paul's last letter before his martyrdom at the Roman jail, he penned these words to young Timothy, but I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul was setting the record straight. 2 Timothy is most likely his last will and testament. Paul wanted everything to be clear and above board. And he says without any equivocation, I am not ashamed. Before his death on the cross, Jesus said, he who is ashamed of me and of my words in this sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father and with his holy angels. Beloved, as Christians, we should never, ever be ashamed of the personality of the gospel, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither are we to be ashamed of the life he lived on earth for some 33 years. During his incarnational life on earth, the Son of God made the will of God his daily delight. Jesus on earth made the love of God his daily ethic. During his life and ministry, Jesus made the kingdom of God primary. Indeed, he began his ministry by announcing, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God was always first and primary. Everything else was secondary. It was a towel and not a scepter that Jesus embraced as his badge of royalty. During his ministry on earth, Jesus taught not as a rabbi, not as a reformer, but as Lamb of God, as the revealer of God's love and glory. And so today in our worship, from this sacred desk to your pew to our choir loft, we affirm unapologetically that we're not ashamed of the gospel nor the Christ of our faith. We're not ashamed of his death on the cross. He died in love to redeem, to reconcile a lost and broken world to the Father. Jesus died on the cross in a holiness that nothing could ever tarnish nor mar. And Jesus died on that cross in a victory, not for himself, but for this world, a world that includes you and me. God help us, each and all, not just within the halls of worship, but in the avenues of our community, in the arenas of our culture, never, ever to be ashamed of Christ, nor of whose we are. But also with the Apostle Paul, we should never be ashamed of the gospel's power. It is the power of God unto salvation. As we well know, the political and social world of the ancient Roman Empire was fanatically fond of power. The Roman world knew much about power, raw, brutal, barbaric power. With their massive power, they could build armies. They could crush their enemies. They could annex territories. They could levy taxes. They could enslave and execute people easily. With their power, they built roadways and fortresses. And yet with all their massive power, the Roman world knew nothing about the power of God. Consequently, the Roman world was sinking down socially, morally, spiritually. They were sinking deeper and deeper into doom, decay, and death. Why? Because all it knew about was the power of mortals, knowing nothing about the power of God unto salvation. The Roman Empire, with its power, could destroy but not redeem. It could devastate but not save. Indeed, the Roman world knew much about unbridled, unleashed power, but little, if any, about that holy dunamis of God. Dear friends, a word of caution. Our own 21st century atomic world had better learn a lesson from Rome's bitter fate in our beloved homeland of America. For these last several decades, there has been a gradual, subtle shift from God to mortals, from Christianity to secular humanism and political correctness. We're living in perilous times, much more than we would ever realize. Every day of our existence, church, we should pray with earnest intercession, not just for America, but for all the nations of the world. We're living in a time when just one madman, by the push of a finger on a button, could set in motion the annihilation of our world. The scriptures indicate that God will not destroy this world again, especially not with water. The next destruction of our globe will be with fire, a domino effect, like fire racing across the ground. How we need to re-examine whose we are, and to operate and to function and to behave as sons and daughters of God who are unashamed, unapologetic, of the gospel, and in particular, the Christ of our faith and the power of God. By the same irony of fate that brought ancient Rome to dust, our own self-serving civilizations around the globe are dangerously near the brink of our own collapse. And again, I interject that it is the gospel that has the power of God unto salvation and wholeness. Only God's divine power can save our humanity. Only God's love and power unleashed by the church and through the Holy Spirit can redeem and salvage our world in such desperate and dire need. To that church in Corinth, Paul penned these words, "For the word of the cross, the gospel, is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, that holy dunamis of God unto salvation." And as you know, the word salvation biblically has reference not just to the here and now, but to the hereafter. Lest we forget, we are souls who shall live eternally. The only real piercing question is our destination for the existence of that soul. In John's prologue to the fourth gospel, he pens these wonderful words, "But to all of us who received Jesus, who believed in his name, God gave power, dunamis, to become the children of God." And until the last person on earth has heard the gospel, the work and the mission of the church are incomplete. Nothing short and nothing less than the power of God can effect new birth for an individual, for a family, and for a society. And beloved, that is good news for us, even in the darkest of times. To heed and to honor the gospel of Christ is to discover that God's word does break the power of sin. This gospel is much more than simply historical fact. It is experiential awareness that every day in your life, you're enabled to live more than a conqueror, to live and not merely to exist, to function as a child of God and not simply as a mere mortal. With the Apostle Paul, let us take courage and assert publicly, we're Christian. We're followers of Christ, not merely fans of Jesus. And that as we follow Jesus, we shall never ever be ashamed of who and whose we are. We're not ashamed of Jesus, nor the power of God. And thirdly, we're not ashamed of the gospel's plan. It is to everyone who believes. The plan of the gospel is evident in its scope and simplicity. The scope of the gospel is to everyone, not just people I like, not just people who look like me, not just those neighbors across the street. The scope of the gospel is to everyone. And the simplicity of the gospel is to believe, pistuo, to believe, to exercise faith, not in self, not in government, not in education, not in reform, to exercise faith, not in our own achievements or intellect or credentials, but faith in God through Christ. To say with our lips and with our lives, we believe in Jesus Christ. There are no exceptions to God's universal offer of love and forgiveness and salvation. Jesus died as a Jewish peasant, but he was much more. He was and is Son of God. He wants to be Savior of all humanity, transcending nationalities and ethnicities and tongues and races and tribes. He died as Savior of all humanity. Let us, the church, never forget that fact. One of the great delights of our congregation is the multiple cultures and tongues and ethnicities and nationalities. I believe God is doing something here in this church that will be a model, a witness to what the gospel is all about. I praise God that he has privileged me to be a part of such a gathering and assembly in these days of the life of his church. Verse 16, to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And most of us qualify for that second category. We're Gentiles, we're Greeks. To us the gospel has been extended. Indeed, the Lord Jesus invites and embraces the whole wide world to believe. Isn't that the impetus of John 3:16? For God so loved, agape. For God so loved the world, humanity, transcending tongues and tribes. For God so loved the whole wide world, he gave. In his love, he gives. He gave us the very best. He gave his only begotten Son, so that if we would believe, have faith, trust, commit our lives, we would never perish, but have eternal life. You know, we're born, and then we die. And it doesn't really matter the distance between these two poles. The real issue is not how long do we live on earth, but how do we live? We're called to live a quality of life that exemplifies Jesus, not simply as Savior, but as reigning Lord and Master. This gospel is personal because it is purposely directed to every individual, even to the meanest man in Walton County. Now, you've heard me say that a few times in my few years here, and some of you have given me names for who that person is. But it's interesting, the names vary. But whoever the meanest man in Walton County is, God loves him. And so should we. And we should pray for that person and reach out to that person and share the gospel message. The power, the privilege to believe. To everyone who believes. Although the gospel is universal in its scope, it is only efficacious for those who are willing to believe, to repent, to receive, to follow Jesus. Slowly, adversely affecting Christian theology is this tendency of universalism, and especially in our Western culture. This Western culture concept of universalism is Jesus died to save the world. Consequently, the whole world is saved without any need for personal faith and repentance and confession. Beloved, that's heresy. A person can be the most moral individual in our community, but if he knows not Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he's lost. Doesn't matter how much public goods or services he has rendered, he's lost. And a person who dies without knowing Jesus is eternally lost, to spend eternity in the darkness of Hades. The utter simplicity of the gospel is accentuated by God as the giver and the human as recipient. And yet it's precisely at this point that so many people have missed abundant life. They've discarded the new birth in Christ. Why is it that so many people, even good people, seem satisfied to miss the best? They're unwilling to be humble, to be contrite, to be repentant. They're unwilling to put their trust and their confidence in Jesus alone. It is a human condition. And the devil exploits that condition, that tendency. He conditions us to think, you're good, Bob. You don't need what that preacher's talking about. You're going to be okay. Procrastinate. Put it off. Wait till later. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler? Apparently he had heard Jesus teaching or preaching, and he was attracted to what Jesus was saying. So one day he had the moment to encounter Jesus, and the Bible says he came running up eagerly to the Son of God. And he said, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to embody, to receive what you're talking about? And Jesus looked upon him, and the scriptures say Jesus loved him. Jesus said to him, if you would follow me, if you would have eternal life, go and do as the commandments indicate. And the young man said honestly and earnestly, teacher, I've done that. I've been doing what I should do from the time that I knew right from wrong, but there's still something missing. When a person heard Jesus, teacher, preacher, pray, the Holy Spirit convicted, even as it does today. And the young man said, I need something, and I haven't been able to find it. Tell me. And Jesus said to him as he loved him, if you would have eternal life, go and sell your wealth and give to the poor. Then come and follow me. And as the young man reasoned and rationalized, as he evaluated what Jesus said, the Bible says, slowly and sorrowfully turned away. And he left the presence of Jesus. Do you see the contrast? Eagerly he comes running up to Jesus to know the answer. When Jesus provides the answer, it's not the answer he wanted. For to follow Jesus, to be obedient to the word of Jesus, he must become humble and caring and generous. He must put his faith and trust in Jesus, not in his wealth nor in his position. I suggest that the rich young ruler is the ancient counterpart of so many today, many of whom we know and love. They're unwilling because of pride and image to bend knee and to confess and to embrace the Son of God. In Romans 10, verse 9, Paul writes, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For a person believes with his heart, and he is justified. He confesses with his lips, and he is saved. That is relevant not only around the year 50 AD, but in this modern year of 2017. And so today, with fresh resolve, as we join company with the Apostle Paul and others, we testify we're not ashamed of the gospel, its personality, its power, and its plan. May today God, through his Holy Spirit, begin a great new work in empowering us, enabling us, inspiring us to be more verbal, more confessional with our faith, so that beyond these walls and beyond this day, friends and neighbors and others will know of God's love and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, much more than they know, they depend upon us being the church, being the very visible and redemptive presence of Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our closing hymn is number 591, Rescue the Perishing. It may be this morning that you have felt the fresh touch of the Holy Spirit upon your heart, encouraging you to renew vows, to rededicate your life, to come confessing your faith in Christ, to come to these prayer rails and to pour out your heart in confession to the Father, asking for a fresh dispensation of His grace. Whatever you perceive in your heart, in your mind this morning to be the will of God, I hope you'll do it, especially if it involves a public response. Let's stand as Brother Kyung leads us in stanzas 1, 2, and 4, number 591.
Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep for the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus is safe. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with him earnestly, plead with him gently, he will forgive if they only Jesus.